Our teaching scripture for this morning comes from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi gave a great banquet for him in his house, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord.
So Sarah Miles describes her childhood like this. "My parents never went to church, not on Easter, not at Christmas, and they didn't have friends who did. Our Sundays were for reading the New York Times, listening to Vivaldi on the record player, eating artichokes and mussels, aioli and lemon ice." Sarah lived a very secular life. Her work was in reporting on communist revolutions in Latin America and around the world. And as she did that, she was completely uninterested in the faith of those she interviewed. And for much of the world, that's just how it is in the world. It's not anti-faith, but just disconnected and uninterested. But suddenly she found her life interrupted. She describes this interruption like this in her memoir, Take This Bread. "Early one winter morning, when I was 46 years old, I walked into St. Gregory's Episcopal Church in San Francisco. I had no earthly reason to be there. I'd never heard a gospel reading, never said the Lord's Prayer. I was certainly not interested in becoming a Christian, or as I thought of it rather less politely, a religious nut. But on other long walks, I'd pass this beautiful wooden building with its shingled steeples and plain windows, and this time I went in, on an impulse, with no more than a reporter's habitual curiosity." She described the service as pretty weird. I will say that St. Gregory does have a fairly strange liturgy, but just generally church is fairly weird. But then she found herself at the end of the service like this. "And then we gathered around that table, and there was more singing and standing, and someone was putting a piece of fresh, crumbly bread in my hands, saying, 'The body of Christ,' and handing me the goblet of sweet wine and saying, 'The blood of Christ.' And then something outrageous and terrifying happened. Jesus happened to me. Jesus happened to me." And that experience is the one that I'm going to focus on together this morning. Every week, someone from the congregation stands up and invites us to this table, strangers and friends, believers and doubters, the certain and the curious, invites us to come not because we understand, but because we are understood, not because of how we feel, but because God has food for us. As a gathered community, we have an open table where everyone is welcome, where everyone might have Jesus happen to them. And that open table is what I'm going to talk about this morning. Jared, next week, will talk more about the presence of God in the Eucharist, but I'm talking mainly about our coming to the table at all. So would you pray with me this before I preach? God, I pray that you would speak this morning. Whatever it is that is from you in my sermon, I pray that you would let it strike our hearts. We might come to know you more. Whatever isn't from you, I pray that it would just fall away and let us attune ourselves to your voice. Amen. So our text that Jared read for this morning is not at first glance about the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, but it is about the Jesus who happens to us at this table. The story we're reading this morning is recounted in all three synoptic gospels. The synoptic is just Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they all have a similar structure. And I think that this repeated story over and over again, likely means that these sort of dinner parties were a recurring feature of Jesus' ministry. I think sometimes when we imagine Jesus, we imagine someone who is sitting aside from engagement with the world, who's probably such an ascetic, he's not really a lot of fun to be around. And yet throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus eating and drinking and having a good time. Such a good time that other people start to get a bit uncomfortable, but we'll come to that later. The story also occurs in the Gospels relatively early in Jesus' ministry. He's not yet called as 12 apostles, but he has gained a reputation, and these crowds are all following him around, hoping that they might have a chance of the healing that he was bringing to so many. The first two words of our passage for this morning were, "after this." So it might be helpful to say what this is. Just before our passage for this morning, Jesus heals a paralyzed man after he declares the forgiveness of that man's sins. It's that famous story of the man whose friends lower him from the ceiling so that he might get to Jesus. And this seems to set the scribes and the Pharisees off. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy, rightly saying that no one but God has the authority to forgive sins. And Jesus seemingly ignores these accusations against him, heals the man, and declares his sins forgiven. So the setting for our dinner party is one of tension and suspicion. Jesus' moves are being watched and analyzed. There are those who are waiting for him to trip up, waiting for a reason to discount his revolutionary teaching. And in such tension, it would be easy for Jesus to retreat into safety, to not do anything to make too much of a fuss. Jesus could play it safe, heal a few people who seem deserving and are the right kind of people, and refuse to trouble that predominant social hierarchy. But that's not the path Jesus chooses. Surrounded by suspicion, aware that people are on the lookout trying to catch him, this is what he does. After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, Jesus is under suspicion from the authorities for not conforming to the idea of what a rabbi should look like and do. And rather than pull his punches, the next thing we see Jesus doing is going to talk to a tax collector. The tax collector is one outside the community, a collaborator, a betrayer, an outcast. In a region where the Roman Empire had conquered God's people, tax collectors were the ones enabling the occupation. They might not be physically poor, but they were definitely the outcasts of society. And I can't help wonder what Levi is thinking when Jesus approaches him. Is he worried about the snide comment, the knowing glance, the words of derision? I wonder if his guard was up. Was he already ready for words of rejection from Jesus? Because he had heard them before. He knew that he didn't deserve to be with the famous rabbi that the whole countryside was trying to be with, the one who was proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Levi knew he wasn't worthy to be healed. He didn't have the kind of friends who would lower him down to approach Jesus. I think he likely expected not to be welcome. So he settled down to do his work, sit in his tax booth, doing what he needed to do to get by in a rough and tumble world. But then, all of a sudden, he finds Jesus looking at him. And Jesus' eyes aren't full of judgment. They aren't seeing him as less than. He finds Jesus looking him in the eye and extending words of welcome, "Follow me." And in response to this welcome, Levi gets up, leaves his tack booth, and follows. Jesus happened to him. And the result of this happening is where the story continues. Then Levi gave a great banquet for him and his house. And there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with him. And I love this picture. of Levi's response to Jesus' invitation. He goes and he gathers all of his friends, but his friends aren't the right people either. They're all tax collectors and the slightly menacing sounding others. This isn't going to help Jesus' prospects with those who are suspicious of him. But can you imagine what it felt like for those tax collectors? They were social outcasts because of their transgressions of the community bounds. They were ostracized and viewed with suspicion, and they found themselves eating with Jesus, the rabbi who no one could get to, and you had to cut holes in the roof just to see him. Jesus welcomed them to the table, hosting them even though it wasn't his house. He was prepared to use any opportunity, even a dinner party, to bring together those who are different, that they might be changed by encounter with him. Jesus is sitting and breaking bread with the wrong people because Jesus always welcomes us, even when we are the wrong people. His table is open to all those who would come to meet with him. And when I think about this kind of welcome, I think about the opening of Les Mis. I was hoping Kelly would be here because it's her favorite musical. But for those of you who aren't musical theater fans, the play in the book opens with the bishop welcoming Jean Valjean, who was recently released from prison. In a city where he wasn't welcome, the bishop extends to him a welcome hand and receives in exchange betrayal when Jean Valjean is caught stealing his silver. Yet rather than join in the sea of accusations, the bishop extends further grace and tells the police that he gave Jean Valjean the silver. Welcoming the outcast is risky, but it also shares in Jesus' welcome of all those who don't feel able to approach God. In the bishop's mercy, Jesus happens to Jean Valjean. This kind of welcome is evident in all of this party at Levi's house. But not everyone is happy with that sort of welcome that Jesus proclaims, a welcome to the wrong kind of people. So the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" These accusations are really coming to a head now, and the Pharisees and the scribes are complaining to the disciples about Jesus' radical generosity and welcome. They accuse him of not eating with what was earlier said to be tax collectors and others, but they add their own interpretation that it's tax collectors and sinners now. Isn't Jesus worried about becoming unclean? Isn't he worried that these people's obvious sinfulness will rub off on him? No. Jesus seems completely unconcerned about eating with the outcasts, with those who might wear their brokenness on their sleeves, those who don't have the resources to cover up what's really going on in their lives. Because of course, we're all sinners, and some of us are just better at hiding it. We might be able to put on a brave face, to put up a mask and pretend that we're doing okay, but there's that hidden place in ourselves where we aren't fully open to ourselves, to our community, or to God. These tax collectors and others find that Jesus is happening to them. They are encountering a welcome that they never expected. So Jesus decides to answer them, and he's going to give a reason for why this party was a good idea. And I love this. Jesus rarely answers questions in Scripture, but this is one of the times he does. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus' criteria of welcome doesn't seem to be about whether you are worthy, but about the extent to which you know your own brokenness. In coming to the table, we recognize that we are at the end of what we understand. The Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or communion is not something we can understand, but somewhere where we come desiring to be welcomed. Jesus doesn't ask whether we are well enough to partake. He just asks if we're hungry. Jesus doesn't ask if we're righteous, but he asks if we thirst for living water. Jesus seems to delight in welcoming those who know their brokenness, because in acknowledging that we are unwell, we're able to come to Jesus for healing. And I think that's part of the power of the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. The first step in the AA book is, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. The 12 steps depend upon an engagement with reality, an engagement with what is really true about oneself. During college, I spent a couple summers working at Manna House, which is a residential, faith-based drug and alcohol recovery center. While the brokenness in my life doesn't manifest as addiction to drugs or alcohol, I found in the community of men at Manna House a place of radical welcome and radical honesty. And during morning devotionals, there was space for real and honest questions, because no one was pretending that they had it all together. While standing on the back porch, talking with the residents while they smoked, I found myself invited into a world of brokenness, but also invited into a place where new life in the kingdom of God was shooting up with green sprouts everywhere you cared to look. And I wonder if that's part of what drew Jesus to this party of tax collectors and sinners. In recognizing our need, we come to Jesus, the one who is able to heal us. Rather than thinking they had it all together, the tax collectors were reminded by society over and over again how they didn't. They knew that they were unwell, and Jesus welcomes them into this meal with him. And in Jesus' welcome, they are transformed. Now you might be asking me, what does all this have to do with this open table? What does Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners have to do with how we practice this ritual about 2,000 years later? And I think that we come to today because of the essential context of this meal. The story that we remember in this meal each week starts with the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed. The meal we remember isn't some just general meal that Jesus had. It was the meal he had on the night he was betrayed. We remember, and through the Spirit, we participate in this last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. And it was a mixed company that Jesus gathered: political zealots, tax collectors, rustic fishermen, and Judas, the one who would betray him. And at this meal, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes it very clear that he knows that Judas will soon betray him. But rather than send him away, Jesus continues to share a meal with him, inviting him into deeper and deeper relationship, even when Judas was prepared to walk away. And that's why we have an open table, because Jesus is pursuing each and every one of us. Those who feel worthy and probably need humbled, those who are searching for something more, and those who, like Sarah Miles, have just stumbled in and have no real idea what's going on. We have an open table because in this bread and in this cup, Jesus happens to us, whether we're ready for it or not. We bring children to the table that they might encounter God in their very bodies, because the physicality of eating and drinking shows us the way that Jesus cares for us. It helps us get to this deeper level than just our minds, which can so often get astray. Jesus happens in our bodies. We welcome those who have no real idea what's going on, and we see if through participation in this meal, they might come into life with the Jesus that completely transforms and wants to be present to us all. We throw open our arms of welcome to all those who are hungry to come and eat of this bread that truly satisfies. Now, I think that's a compelling argument for why we have an open table. And you might be asking, doesn't everyone think this? Are there actually people who are saying, no, we should keep people away from the Lord's Supper? And the short answer is yes, people do think that. Most Christians around the world don't have an open table. Though there are various ideas about what the qualifications for coming are. For Episcopalians and Lutherans, baptism is the marker. For our Catholic and Orthodox brothers and sisters, they would ask for identification as Catholic or Orthodox before receiving the bread and the wine. I will say that doesn't always play out on a local church level, but those are the official teachings of these churches. And many in churches from traditions like ours ground their understanding of the Lord's Supper in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, primarily in 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 29. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For so many people, this passage has become one of fear and condemnation. I've talked to people who said they were terrified as children they were going to take communion and judgment on themselves. They sat in church while the tiny wafers and the tiny cups were passed around, anxious and worried that there was something they forgot to confess, that God was going to condemn them for it. And usually these feelings came along with a lot of shame, a lot of worry that God had already rejected them. And I want to say really strongly this morning that this is not how God relates to us. God is not sitting up in heaven waiting to catch you in some trap, some gotcha moment where God will finally be justified in condemning you. How do I know this? Because the best way that we know what God is like is by looking at Jesus. The Jesus who ate with tax collectors and sinners, and who at the first Eucharist lovingly served Judas, who that very night would betray him. And I also, for what it's worth, don't think this kind of shame or guilt is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians either. He has some really harsh words for the Corinthians about their communion practices, but I think you have to read the context of the letter to see what's going on. Paul actually gives us a pretty good picture of what he's responding to. He writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 to 22, right before the passage I read, says, when you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you proceeds to eat your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have households to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And then Paul's final instructions for the Lord's Supper are, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. What Paul is condemning in 1 Corinthians isn't about behavioral purity or enforcing belief of a certain set of doctrines. It's about justice and love for the other. During these early Christian celebrations, the Eucharist was a lot more like a full meal, this big love feast, and it seems like some wealthier members of the community were having a feast and not inviting the poorer members, those who might have less to give. What Paul condemns as taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is keeping some people away from the table because of their socioeconomic status. Paul cuts across this and invites the Corinthians to that long table of Jesus where everyone is welcome, where he continues to break bread with those who have no idea what he's doing or what he is about. Paul invites his readers to discern the body, which I think is about seeing the movement of Jesus even in unexpected places, with those who, like the tax collectors and the sinners, did not feel that they could ever be welcome at Jesus's table. Jesus wants to gather all of us into a community not only those of us cultured enough to enjoy a good feast together. He's gathering those who are stellar conversationalists and those who we find a bit dull, those who have a lot to bring, and those who show up so painfully aware of their need. Jesus is here for all of it. And I want to conclude this morning by zooming in on our own hearts. So I think it'd be really easy for the sermon to be about patting ourselves on the back, saying we're the church who does this thing right. But I don't think that's what God has for us this morning. Instead, I want to talk about the power of an open table for our own hearts. Because yes, Jesus is here for all of it, but he's also here for all of you. And what do you all mean by that? I think most of us are here this morning and are pretty aware that there are some pieces of our lives and ourselves that we really don't want. There may be a part of our stories and parts of our lives that we're not really too sure Jesus wants to eat with. There are parts of ourselves that feel unworthy to be welcomed to his table. And Jesus is here, ready to welcome all of you as you actually are, not only your ideal self or the self that you're becoming or the self that you really want to be. Jesus is interested in the real you, even in those parts of yourself that you wish aren't there, those masks that we use to hide from one another. And that doesn't mean that Jesus affirms all of our behavior, no matter how self-destructive or other-destructive. But Jesus wants to welcome and heal all of those parts of ourselves. And I think that our passage for this morning suggests that those broken parts of ourselves are actually the place where we come to encounter Jesus. Rather than weaknesses keeping us away from the presence of God, they are the points in our lives where we need to be healed. Those parts of you that are like tax collectors and sinners, Jesus wants to eat with them. I would invite you, when we come this morning to this table, to bring consciously those pieces of yourself that Jesus might meet them and you'd be transformed in his love. And also, bring those parts of you that are like the scribes and the Pharisees, because while they tend to get a bad rap in Scripture, two chapters later in Luke 7, we find a Pharisee inviting Jesus to another dinner party where Jesus shows up and he hosts just like he did at Levi's house. I think some of us who have grown up in church, who have been following Jesus for a while, can often empathize with the scribes and the Pharisees. We've been doing it right for a long time, and now Jesus is trying to welcome these sinners who we don't really think are deserving. And I think that part of us is also welcome at Jesus's table, coming to a place of healing of that pride. And so one of my favorite quotes comes from the novel Brighton Rock by Graham Greene. It's an excellent book, but the quote doesn't really depend on the plot of the book at all. But one of the characters says, "You cannot conceive, nor can I, of the appalling strangeness of the mercy of God." And friends, this morning, I really want you to know this strange mercy, where we find Jesus working and welcoming, even in the midst of our brokenness. Whatever it is that you feel in you, that you aren't so sure Jesus wants to encounter and touch, know that this is also a place where Jesus welcomes you. This open table is for everyone, and it is for all of you and all of the parts of you. Stranger and friend, believer and doubter, the certain and the curious. Later in the service, when we come, I'd invite you to pray that God will bring those parts of you that we want to hide from Jesus to the table, because as you come, Jesus might happen to you. If you feel like you don't even have a place to start that, we have people here who would love to pray healing into those parts of you that you're so eager to send away. So Jesus is here, welcoming you to this table, welcoming you to meet him in this bread and in this cup. So I'd invite, if you have kids, they should be coming downstairs soon, so to go in the back to collect.